John chapter 8, first 11 verses. And they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Amen. So some of you want me to do this, some of you don't want me to do this, but let me just very briefly mention the song title. Bob Dylan is really not known for story songs. Some of them lend themselves to that, but one of the few that he did was a song called Hurricane, and it's about a grave injustice to a prize fighter who was arrested for murder and later released, but much later. And it's thought that theme of sort of justice corrupted is what we're seeing here in John. Now, before we get to the text, I have to say a few things about the text itself. Many of you know this, some of you might not. A couple of you might care, most of you probably do not, but I still have to mention it. This is a controversial passage in a number of ways. One of the ways is the way it's been, in my opinion, misused, which we'll get to in a little bit. But the basic controversy is whether it belongs in our Bibles at all. Some of you might have a Bible that doesn't have it in, or at least you'll have a note somewhere saying that many early manuscripts do not include this. It came fairly late into the Bible, and that's what's caused some confusion. Now, I know that sounds like might be incipient liberalism, and let me explain why it's not. There are two kinds of biblical criticism. There are two things that go by that name. And they're given the very, very sophisticated names you might want to jot down of higher and lower. Higher criticism and lower criticism. Higher criticism is the one we don't like. It's the one where they try to discern, you know, what was going on and did this really happen? And probably the most egregious example of higher criticism that doesn't even deserve the name is that when a number of scholars come together as this Jesus assembly, you know, and vote on whether Jesus really said the things that the scriptures say he said. I think that's the kind of higher criticism. And that's the kind of thing that we often are critical of, justly so, rightly so, and are wary of, justly so, and rightly so. But there is older than that, and far more important than that, and something that doesn't really deserve the same name, so they call it lower criticism, or textual criticism. And that is scholars that look at the manuscripts that are available to the church of the scriptures, and so far as we know, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. You know, we don't have a copy of John written by John. We don't have a copy of Mark written by Mark. But we have things that came in later, copies of copies of copies. And so one of the ways that people determine what's the accurate reading of Scripture is comparing those and seeing how many have this and how many have that. But it's more than just a numbers game. Back when I used to teach New Testament at Trinity Christian School, I would use the example of say I had 30 students. I say if we give an exam and there's a particular question where six students have one answer and all of the rest have a different answer, what would you think would be the right answer? And everyone, of course, would say, well, the one that most of us got. I'd say, yes, but what if the six students who got the same answer and it was different than everyone else's are the six best and brightest in the class? I didn't point out who those were. I was always tempted to, but I never pointed out. Anyway, I said, well, what if they were the best and brightest of the class? And then a lot of them would go, well, they're probably right. You know, and that's kind of the thing that happens with the manuscripts. There's certain ones that have proven over the centuries to be really reliable, and they look at those first and then compare others and all that. So it's not just of the thousands of manuscripts, what do the majority say, but it's a more intricate scholarship than that. Anyway, all of that to say this. So none of the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John include this story. None of the early church fathers who spoke about the Gospel of John reference this story. And so it comes into the Western Bibles later, like a couple of hundred years later. It didn't come into the Bibles of the Eastern Church until over 1,000 years later, when they finally started including it. And it's also floated a little bit. It's usually put here in John. It's sometimes shown up at the very end of John. And it's sometimes shown up in Luke. So for all these reasons, a lot of people say, this probably isn't authentic. So then why am I going to preach on it? Well, a couple of reasons. Let me just try to be brief. I know I've already been too long, but let me try to get... One is because it's certainly become a part of the church. Right? Nobody doesn't know this story. If you've been in Sunday school or church for a while, everyone knows. And so we've received it as a part of the scriptures. And it likely is, in my opinion. It certainly could be. It rings of authenticity. I think it sounds like John, though some people don't think so. I think it does sound like John. I think it fits well right where it is here. And it's the kind of thing there were, you know, traditions. John says at the end of his book that this isn't all that Jesus said or did. Books couldn't contain. And so we know there were things Jesus said and did that weren't in originally, so there were stories floating around, and somebody thought it was worthy of being put into John. Maybe the story itself came from John. We don't know. But it was eventually accepted into the text of Scripture in the West, eventually in the East. It's been in the Bibles for all these years and become a much-loved section. So that's one reason. The second reason is because people I respect, that other RC that I was referring to, for example, have preached on it. There are people I respect that have not. For example, Robert Rayburn, who's a retired PCA guy in Tacoma. Brilliant, brilliant man. I thought he was a great preacher. He's still with us, but retired. But he did not. He merely spent an entire sermon talking about what I just talked to you about. So if you think I was too long, read Rayburn's sermon. it goes on for pages about this same thing. But he chose not to because his conclusion is it's not an authentic part of the Word of God. I'm to preach the Word of God, and so I'm not preaching on it. So he took about an hour to tell people that. I am preaching on it because I think it is likely an authentic part of God. It's certainly a story that the church has come to cherish and receive as its own. And I think it's properly before us and worthy of a sermon, largely because of the other reason it's controversial, which, as I said, I'll get to shortly. So anyway, on with the text. So Jesus spends the night on the Mount of Olives, comes back into the temple area and is there, and the scribes and Pharisees. If this is where this belongs, which I don't know why not, They've had the guards that they sent to arrest him come back and say, nobody spoke like this man. We couldn't arrest him. And so they send their own little delegation. All right, well, we'll take care of this. We'll go down and lay a little trap for him, and he'll walk right into it, and then we'll have him, and we'll be able to get rid of this guy. And so John tells us clearly, it's a trap. You know, and so Jesus knew that. There's no question in his mind that particularly trap they lay. As they come to him with this woman, they bring her into the midst. So they put her in the middle of things, right in front of Jesus. and they accuse her. They say, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. She's guilty beyond any reasonable doubt, and Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? And so the trap is, Jesus, they think, is either going to have to make one of two moves. You know, they're playing chess here. I think, I don't play chess, but you calculate what's the likely move your opponent's going to make. And so they've figured this out. They have it figured out, the two moves. There's only two things he can do. He can either say, yes, that's right, thus spake Moses, stone this woman to death. In which case, they can go to the Romans and say, this guy's an insurrectionist. He's trying to get us something you don't allow us to do. They're not allowed capital punishment. That's why a little later in John, they take Jesus to the Roman government to say, we want him put to death and we can't do it. You have to do it. Well, they could go to and say, and Rome took their authority very, very seriously. And so here they can say, you know, here it is, January 6th, and here's an insurrectionist, and you need to do something with him. And so that would be the trap. The other alternative would be he would say, you can't stone her. What's wrong with you people? In which case, they'll turn to the people and say, see, we told you this man has no regard for the law of God. He healed on a Sabbath. He's flaunted our law. He doesn't do the things that we do that we know are righteous, and you know we are righteous, and we'll tell you what righteousness is. So they say, why would anyone listen to him? He's a charlatan. And more than that, he's corrupting the very law of God. So they figure either way they've got him. And so they're all eager and waiting for an answer. And Jesus sees through this and understands what's going on. And so he stoops down and starts writing on the ground. And everyone wants to know, what was he writing? And the answer is, I don't know. Nobody knows. There's lots of guesses. And actually, I'm going to talk about two of those guesses in just a minute. But let me finish the story, and then I'll come back to the guesses, and then we'll move on from there. So they keep nagging. Jesus is writing in the dirt, and they don't seem to be saying, so what are you doing there? You know, what are you writing? They just keep nagging. It says they kept on asking. So what do you think? 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 Huh? What do you think? What do you think? Here's the situation. What do you think? So finally, Jesus stands up. He says, let him who is without sin throw the first stone at her. And then he goes back to drawing in the dirt. And this absolutely astonishing thing to me happens. These people who are the righteous ones, right? That's their whole gig, the Pharisees. We are the righteous people of God. We are the righteous leaders of God. If God looks down and he's smiling at anybody in Jerusalem, it's us. And yet, one by one, they turn away and walk away. Guilt overwhelming them. Perhaps they've done similar things. I have another theory. That's this. There was clearly something very, very wrong here from the beginning. And not just wrong in that John tells us it's a trap, and so we get the signal. You know, John, in case you're not noticing, this is a trap. We should have known it's a trap when you start to read it, because every reference to the law, that's why I was tempted to read a number of places in the Old Testament from the law where it talks about anyone caught, that adultery was in fact a capital offense. Right? They're right about that. But if you go back and read the references to adultery, it says the man and the woman will both be stoned to death. They will both be put to death. They're both guilty of a capital crime. Every reference, and it always lists the man first. So if she was caught in the very act, where is the man? And so I strongly suspect, it's speculation, I give you that, but I strongly suspect that what happened is they put somebody up to it. I don't think it would be one of them, because they're far too righteous to do such a thing. But there were lots of sort of low-life people available in Jerusalem. Somewhere in the scriptures, in the King James, they refer to certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Love that phrase. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Well, they were available, lewd fellows of the baser sort. So they could give somebody some money and say, hey, go seduce this woman. Or perhaps she was available for money. We don't know, but they probably did really catch her in the act. But they let the guy go because he was their hired stooge. And so when Jesus said, let him who was without sin cast the first stone, some have speculated, this is where we get into further speculation, that what he was writing on the ground was the first verse of that Exodus passage I read, where do not join yourself with false witnesses. And if you go back and review that passage again where God says, I will not hold them guiltless who misuse justice. It's about justice. And he said, don't join yourself with false witnesses. And it says, John says, starting with the older, the one that would know, you know what? I want to get this guy as bad as the rest of you, but the way we're doing it stinks. And when Jesus said, let him who is without sin, the older and perhaps wiser start to walk away. And when others see it, they walk away too. And there's shame. So perhaps that's what Jesus was writing, but even if not, I think that's what Jesus saw. That this was not only a trap, but this was a diabolical plot using this poor woman to try to make their point. Which is the other speculation, but what was Jesus writing? I don't know what he was writing. But I like this idea of what he was doing. These men bring this woman and put her right before Jesus in the midst of the crowd of them and the others who had been around Jesus already, putting her on display, exposing her to open shame, stating that she's an adulteress, caught in the very act, which everyone would find reprehensible, and there she is, this shameful woman. And everyone would be just shaking their heads. And Jesus stoops down and starts writing in the dirt. Now, where is their attention? If it were me, I'd be first looking at this woman saying, that's right, they're right. And then, what's this guy doing? And all of a sudden, your attention is drawn from the woman who's being shamed and trying to wonder what Jesus is doing. And finally, when he stands up, he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then your attention will be drawn either by him writing in the dirt again and not the woman, or the crowd that's strangely thinning. And I think he's protected what little dignity this woman has. And then he actually speaks to her. And we've talked about the difficulty of men speaking to women. We went over that at the woman at the well. And he says, woman, where are they? No one to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, that's the story. I think it's a beautiful story. I think it's worth our time. But let me tell you the other area of controversy that I mentioned. And that is particularly two ways that this story has been misused and abused. And they're related, of course, but they are basically this. The one is to say, you see, Jesus sets a new standard for judgment, and none of us should do it. Shouldn't be judging anybody. Unless you think you're without sin, and ha, 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 you have no business, no right to judge anybody. And that's absolute nonsense. And I hope you know that's absolute nonsense. That's a favorite of non-Christians to yell at the church. It's a favorite of liberal Christians to yell at conservative Christians. It's a favorite of so many. And it's absolutely unscriptural. In fact, his name, Steve Brown, used to say, it comes from the pit of hell and smells like smoke. Because the Bible is filled with references of calling us to discriminate good from evil, right from wrong, just from unjust, to discriminate true teachers from false teachers, you know, sheep from wolves. They are called to all kinds of discrimination, which is in fact judgment. The church is called to enact righteous judgment. We're called to that. This story does not overthrow all the rest of the scriptures, nor does it contradict them. Jesus is speaking to these hypocrites in this particular moment where they are coming in their sin with the audacity to convince them of this woman's sin so that they can catch Jesus in something and kill an innocent man. In this particular plot, those who are without sin should cast the first stone. Second error. As people say, you see to Jesus the sins of the flesh that you conservative people make so much big deal out of didn't concern him at all. He didn't care about things like adultery. He was more interested in greed, in pride, you know, and those kind of things that you cherish. He wasn't interested in the sins of the flesh that you spend so much time talking about. And in the first place, most people that say that have no idea what we spend our time talking about. And most that I know don't spend a whole lot of time talking about that anyway. We probably not as much as we should. But anyway, Jesus is certainly not excusing this. And to use this as an excuse to say Jesus didn't care about such sins is outrageous. Jesus spoke of such things, spoke specifically about that. Anyone who is with such a woman commits adultery. You know, he was concerned about that. He upheld the biblical principles of marriage. From the beginning, it was not so, but God created them, brought them together. Jesus understood, appreciated, preached, taught, revered the Word of God and the sexual standards of the Word of God. What we have here is, as Frederick Dale Bruner said, Jesus does not condemn nor condone. I love that phrase, because I love alliteration, but I love the wisdom of that phrase. Jesus does not condemn nor condone. He forgives, and he warns. Go and sin no more. And let me make a very, very important point, and I'm wrapping up with this. It is this. Forgiveness is a weighty, important, serious matter that occurs because sin is a weighty, important, serious matter. Forgiveness takes sin seriously. Jesus forgives, which means Jesus took sin seriously. He does not lightly dismiss it. He deals with it. He deals with it in grace and mercy and forgiveness and the call to future avoidance and walking paths of wisdom and righteousness. We don't know anything more about this woman. My feeling is she probably didn't do it again. After this man really standing up for her and then standing up to her, I think you'd have a changed life. This same man has stood up for me and to me and is changing my life. And I hope every one of you can say that same thing. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this story. Lord, as the church has embraced it as its own, it certainly sounds to us like Jesus, like our Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. How we thank you that he has stood up for us, defended us, forgiven us, graced us, and called us to follow after him in righteousness. Lord, we know we'll stumble and fall, but give us that holy passion to pursue closely after Christ every day, this week, We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.